Well, this morning, I want to continue our discussion of my manuscript, Thoughts on the Good News of the Kingdom of God. And I phrased it that way because that's what I think I'm doing. I'm just looking at scripture as best as I can, looking at history and trying to understand more clearly for myself, what is the good news of the Kingdom of God? That was the message Jesus came with. And I think I look back on my history with that. I think I've largely had a superficial understanding based on what I was told and taught for the people around me. I think mainly they had superficial understanding, so they gave me what they had. But we shouldn't be content with what we have or what we've been taught. We should always be good Bereans and asking, okay, what does the scripture really say? And be seeking to understand that. Not that we will ever get to it perfectly, but we can grow in it. We can get better and better. And that's our responsibility. We're charged to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That is a command we have, to grow. So that means we start by growing in the Word, and then the Word gives us capacity to grow in living life more aligned with God. So we're in chapter 4, what Scripture says about the good news. And this past let me just show you the outline of this chapter. It's about 8 sections here. It starts with the Old and New Covenant, which we covered last time. Now, today we're going to talk about Jesus' view of the good news and Peter's view of the good news. And you can imagine we could easily spend several hours on each of those, and we're going to actually spend just a few minutes on each of those. So it's going to be a very short discussion of it. So I encourage you to look at the manuscript, read that, because there's more detail in there than we have time to cover. Then next month we'll talk about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which will give you revelation of how he viewed it. Then we'll talk about the view of the first Ecclesia Council that occurred probably about 40 AD. And we'll talk about why the council was convened and what was the good news, the understanding of the good news that came from that council. And I'm going to argue that it was a little flawed. It wasn't really perfect. Not that we can ever get to perfect, but there's some major flaws in it. And Paul will clarify and correct those flaws in the book of Galatians. So we will talk about Paul's clarifications as well. And then there's a section on the summary where we're summarizing the kind of the key elements of each of these sections that we're looking at. And finally, we'll conclude with the tenses of salvation. If you don't understand the tenses of salvation, you will probably be confused about what Scripture says, because it uses all three tenses in reference to the good news of the Kingdom of God. So let's dig in. First, this is the first slide. We went over this last time, the Old and New Covenant. So just a quick review. The Scripture can be broken up in two basic sections. You've got an Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, and a New Covenant, the New Testament. They are connected. They're not independent. The Old still has a lot to inform us about how we understand the New. The major difference between the Old and the New is the purpose of the Old was to reveal sin, and the purpose of the New is to show us God's solution for sin. The purpose of the Old was to show us that man can't self-save. The purpose of the New is to show us that God provided a way of salvation in himself. The purpose of the Old is to hopefully convict us of how utterly depraved we are. We are utterly depraved, meaning that we can never do enough good works to meet God's standard. And God's standard is perfect righteousness. And the New Covenant gives us the revelation and the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit to not only regenerate us, bring us life, but now empower us to be able to live that life out through learning and growing in the Word of God, living more and more aligned with Christ. So in the Old Testament, they were not divinely empowered beyond what common grace would give them. In the New Testament, we're divinely empowered. In the Old Testament, the law was external. In the New Covenant, the law is internal. So those are some of the key comparisons. We talked about that last month. So now we want to talk a little bit about the view of Jesus, how he viewed the good news of the kingdom of God. You know, that was his message when he came. That was the whole point. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus came with a message of the kingdom. Today, I think we don't know what to do with the idea of the kingdom, so we just assume the kingdom is a reference to getting saved. It's so much more than that. And I think the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which many people call Luke-Acts, and they combine them together as if they're one book, because Luke wrote both of them. But if you look at those two books together, it's very clear Jesus is saying he's here because of the kingdom of God. And it's not so much the physical kingdom, although in the end it will be fully realized, the physical kingdom, that is. He's talking about the spiritual kingdom that begins in your heart. It starts with transformation of your heart. And each one of us, as we're transformed, then we become agents of the kingdom, and ultimately we will enjoy what the kingdom is all about. So I want to just focus in here on some of the key elements of what we see about the good news of the kingdom from Jesus. Number one, he lived in a profound awareness, with a profound awareness of his role in the plan and purpose of God and the meta-narrative of redemption. There's probably no one that's ever lived with that kind of profundity in terms of aware of their role in history. And you see this, if, for example, when Jesus is 12 years old, by then he became highly biblically literate, which is extremely unusual for anyone, much less a 12-year-old, and able to really sit down with the best theologians of his day and confound them with his wisdom. So he was very tuned in early on, so tuned in that he studied the word as a young person. And I'm sure his parents were baffled. They probably saw him studying the scriptures, whatever scriptures they had access to back then, spending a lot of time reading, studying those things. And they probably were wondering, you know, why aren't you out in the yard playing with all their other kids? But Jesus was very tuned in to what his mission was. That's a picture for all of us. The sooner we can get tuned in, we want to get tuned in. Now, with it, he understood the bad news. The bad news is total depravity and human impotency to satisfy God's righteous standards as revealed in the Old Testament. That's one of the big things. And you know it's a big thing because when Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John 3, he's shocked. You know, Jesus is not shocked about many things. Obviously, he's shocked only in his humanity, not in his deity. But he's shocked that Nicodemus doesn't understand that the Old Testament reveals depravity. And the way that plays out is Nicodemus wants, obviously, he's curious about Jesus. And Jesus cuts to the chase and says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus has no understanding of that. And Jesus said, how can you be a leader in Israel, not understand this? This is what the Old Testament reveals. So Jesus's literacy in scripture was so on display here. It's way beyond the theologians of his day, and he really got it. So he's telling us, we humans are totally incapable of meeting God's righteous standards. That's the message of 70% of the Bible. The Old Covenant is about 70% of the Bible, and that's the big deal. There are a lot of other lessons as well, but that is a major lesson. The next one is the good news, and please understand, I'm avoiding the use of the word gospel because that's one of those words that we've used it so much, we've overused it, we don't know what it means now. But it literally means good news. You will never understand good news unless you know the bad news. So that's why I put the bad news first. The good news is the grace and divine empowerment that God provides under the new covenant to live now, to live for Christ. In the old covenant, they did not have internal empowerment from God. They were left to themselves to illustrate what fallen mankind in his fallen state could do, which is nothing really. they just wind up in sin after sin after sin, failure after failure to obey God. The good news is coupled to the kingdom of God. It has both spiritual and physical realities. The good news is within us and it's around us. The good news is near, but yet not yet. The good news has got many dimensions to it, but it is about the rule of Christ. Jesus is Lord. When creation occurred, there was no contest. Jesus was Lord, period. When fall happened, the rule of Christ was contested. So since the fall, and now until the judgment, that rebellion against Christ will continue. At judgment, the rebellion will be extinguished and will return to the uncontested rule of Christ. So the kingdom of God has always been here in various ways. When Christ came, it was more robust because he was here as the king. And he was training his servants in how to live in his kingdom. And part of that is they will be saved. We today kind of lop off the kingdom stuff and just make everything about going to heaven. And we tell people, you just need to get your ticket to heaven so you can go live the life you want to live and everything will be cool. That's not Christianity. When you hear that, you need to lovingly, kindly challenge that. That is not the kingdom. The kingdom is the rule of the king, and his rule is holistic. Every area of life, it is all the time, it is in every circumstance, he is the king. And we are agents of the king who are now divinely empowered to serve him wherever we go. In every scenario, we are here to be his servants. His destiny was to model righteous living and die as the atoning sacrifice to satisfy God's righteous requirements. Jesus knew he was born to die. Now you remember, he was born sinless, so he was not under the curse of death. We are all under the curse of death. Jesus was not. He voluntarily died, but he knew he came to die. That's just an amazing truth there. And the benefits of this, of his work on our behalf, are granted to us by grace. They're given to us. It's called double imputation. And that's seen in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, the Father made the Son to be sin. Who knew no sin? The Son knew no sin. He was not a sinner. He never sinned. So that in Christ, and I'm paraphrasing this a little bit, telling you what the pronouns mean, what they're referring to, so that in Christ, we people, we fallen people, might become the righteousness of God. So our sin is imparted to him. His righteousness is imparted to us. So that's double imputation. And Christ was very aware. He was sent to die. He was the sacrifice. When he told his followers that he was going to Jerusalem to die on the cross and to be resurrected, they didn't understand that until it happened. In fact, even when it happened, they didn't understand it until the resurrection happened. That's when they began to get it, that what he told them, this is really going to happen. He told us this is what happened, and it really did happen. Then his legacy was to build his ecclesia. The legacy of anyone, including all of us, is to sow into our disciples, the ones we've been called to pour ourselves into, whatever God gives us, so they can take that and build on that and add to it and do the same thing with their disciples. That's how you build the ecclesia. It is discipleship. The ecclesia is not built through evangelism. Evangelism, as we understand today, does not produce much fruit. What produces fruit is true discipleship. And the picture of this is Acts 19. Where you see Paul going to Ephesus, tried to do evangelism there. It failed. Then he turned to discipleship and spends 2 years meeting every day with a small group of men, maybe around 12, and pouring into them an understanding of the Old Testament scripture based on the fact that Jesus is Lord in Christ, which is the good news. And what that meant then, based on the Old Testament scripture, at the end of 2 years, these men were so infected with Jesus, the scripture says, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Not just Ephesus, but all of Asia, the whole country. See, evangelism flowed naturally out of discipleship. But when you try to do evangelism alone, it is very, very inept to get much fruit and many times winds up in total failure. So our legacy is to continue building as Jesus did. Jesus could have done world evangelism. He did not do that. He could have been the best world evangelist ever, the best Billy Graham ever. He didn't do it. He stayed in a very small area, focused on 12 men, mainly three, getting them ready for what they would do after he was gone. Now that's real success, is when you prepare sons and daughters to carry what God has given you. So get that vision in your mind. You want to be successful, then you have to be engaged in being discipled and then pouring into others to disciple them as well. Though Jesus is Lord, his rule is contested by fallen humanity. He's still Lord. He's never stopped being Lord, but there's rebellion going on. And his uncontested rule, that rebellion, will be done away with. It will cease. And his uncontested rule will be restored at the apocalypse, which is the judgment of all humanity. And that will include the eradication of sin of death. So that's the big picture of how Jesus seemed to see it. I'm piecing together a lot of scripture, a lot of pieces together. So I like to think about, you know, where we are downstream. He's ascended. The Holy Spirit's come on the day of Pentecost. We have the new covenant era now. We're living in the era when the Holy Spirit regenerates people, and he also indwells them to empower them. How are we to live? I think what Paul wrote to his spiritual son Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, is a great summary of this. So I want to just read this to you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The true people of God are zealous for good works. Now, just to be clear, the good works do not save them. Regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the sovereign work of God, that's the grace of God that's extended to those that are part of the family of God. That's how you come into the process of being saved. And once you're in that process, the Holy Spirit is in you, and you will not be able to keep that spirit from moving in you and making you zealous for good works. And if you're zealous for good works, you'll want to know what God's created you to do. The only way you can do a good work is you have to do a work that's aligned with the will of God, done in the ways of God, in the timing of God, for the glory of God. You can't just declare something a good work. You don't get to define a good work. God defines it, and our job is to seek him. This is what the SLA seminar is all about, teaching you how to discover the works you've been assigned to do. So you need to be engaged in that as a lifelong process to grow and mature in understanding how to do that so that you can truly walk in this reality of under the grace of God and being zealous for good works. All right, so now I want to go on to Peter's understanding of the good news. Now, Peter was, you might call him, the classic idiot, because there were times he just wasn't very smart. The classic oxymoron he did when he said, "No, Lord." How can you say "no, Lord"? Well, you might say, well, he was saying "no, Lord" when Jesus is talking about, "I'm going to Jerusalem, you know, to suffer at the hands of wicked men, be tried, convicted, crucified, you know, and resurrected." And to that, Peter said, "No, that can't happen, Lord. No, no, no." And he said, Lord says to him, "Get behind me, Satan," meaning, there's nothing that's going to stop me fulfilling the purpose of God. I'm going to do what God put me here to do. What great determination. And anyone in the way, you're like Satan. You're trying to block me. But Peter was forgiven because Peter went on to be the head of the 12. Now, the Apostle Paul would join him in the efforts to spread the good news, but Peter headed up the original 12. So Peter was the one that spoke on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, you know, shows up. I hate to use that word show up, but that's probably as good a way to describe it as any. He manifests himself by giving the ability of about 120 people to speak in languages they didn't know to people that could recognize these languages and could understand they were praising God, giving glory to God in languages that these people should not have known. These were Galileans, so they were considered to be ignorant people, uneducated people, and yet they're here, they're speaking in foreign languages. How could they do this? So that was a supernatural thing. And of course, the Jews there that day were confused. Many of these Jews were part of the dispersion. The dispersion is a reminder of the fallenness of mankind because the Jewish people were given the law of God and they couldn't obey it. Even though they agreed to obey it, they failed to obey it. They continually disobeyed it. And ultimately, they were judged and dispersed. And so 500 years after dispersion, they're still dispersed, but they're still maintaining their connection to their ethnicity. And they come back to Jerusalem for the festivals. There were three of them each year. You know, the Passover, for the Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. So one in the spring, one in the summer, one in the fall. And so this is the summer one. So it's kind of a picture of a new time of prospering. You're going to be prospering now because the Holy Spirit's coming and he's going to indwell man. He's going to empower man. He's going to regenerate man. That is the new covenant era. So the people of Israel are confused by all that's going on. So Peter has to explain it. And the way he explains it in Acts chapter 2 is he simply points to the Old Testament. He doesn't read the Old Testament. You know, he was cited from memory. And he knows that they all understand it. Because these are Jews. They're biblically literate people. So keep that in mind when you look at this text. Because we probably don't have hardly any people alive today that are biblically literate. You're largely biblically illiterate. Because biblically literate and then meant literate in the Old Testament. If you have someone who claims to be biblically literate today, most likely their focus is on the New Testament. It's rare to find somebody that really, really knows the Old Testament well. At least in my experience, it's been rare to find that. And my second spiritual father is the one that actually muzzled me when I was a young man and told me, I want you to stop studying the New Testament. I want you to focus on the old because you will never understand the new well until you understand the old. And so he gave me a commentaries by C.H. McIntosh on the Pentateuch. And I started going through the first five books of scripture, reading those commentaries. So that was what happened to me when I was about 18 or 19 with that spiritual father that loved me enough to stake me. We all need to be staked from time to time. And where we don't have choices like this. Don't pick. This is what you do. You go do this. Staking is good. Staking may be painful. Staking may be challenging, but staking is a good thing. So this is how we need to come at Scripture. We need to get to know Scripture well where we're biblically literate. And then we'll be able to read Acts 2 much more informed with what he's really saying. Because this is the first presentation of the good news of the kingdom of God in the new covenant era. This is the day of Pentecost, the first time. So how is the good news presented? Well, the good news was presented in verse 36. But, you know, you need to understand what's said before. What's said before is he's pointed out to these Jews that what you're seeing on that day of Pentecost, you're seeing the Holy Spirit now start a new era, the new covenant era. He's going to come and indwell the people of God. And that meant regenerate and then indwell for the power of growing in sanctification. So he refers back to Joel because Joel speaks of this. Not everything in the text of Joel he cited is fulfilled in Acts 2, but some of it is, and that's what he's appealing to. And in the before he really unpacks any more, he stops and he says, you need to understand, in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is in Galilee. What good can come out of Galilee? That's how their Jews are thinking. But he's saying, no, this is God's plan. This man came from Galilee. He was a Jew. He is of the tribe of Judah. He's of Abraham. He is qualified to be the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. You know Jesus is the supernatural person. You know it. You denied it. In fact, you denied it so much that you delivered him up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, and you crucified and killed him using the hands of lawless men, which was the Romans. You did this. So he's telling them, you did it. He's also telling them it's all according to the plan and purpose of God. What a great picture. The plan and purpose of God will be done, even if it's done by sinful men. It will be done. And he's telling them, just because what you did turns out it was according to the plan and purpose of God, you don't get a pass. You're still guilty for your sin. Now, that's an amazing thing, but that's a vexing thing that we have to realize as part of Scripture. God never loses control. But we're still responsible. Got to hold on to that one. That's a challenging one. All right, so then he goes in to talk about the resurrection. He talks about, quotes the Psalms and goes through several verses dealing with that, that Jesus had to be resurrected and Jesus was Lord. And so once he's made that point from Psalms, which they all knew those Psalms, he's just quoting Psalms that they knew, saying this is that. Then he concludes with verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. You can know this for absolute certainty that God has made, that is the Father has made Jesus Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So that is the first presentation of the good news. Now, most of us probably have never heard anybody present the good news that way. We have these simplified ways that we do it today. And it's all about going to heaven. And, you know, God fixing your problems and those kinds of things. It's not a profound sense of who the Old Testament is talking about with all its prophetic pictures of what's to come and God's provision for how the people of God would be redeemed and reconciled and restored. You know, until you get really enamored and you get knowledgeable on what the Old Testament predicts, you don't really understand what the real good news is. So Peter was very profound. He's dealing with a very biblically literate audience, which probably none of us have ever seen anything like that. And he makes these points. The bad news was the ubiquitous crookedness or wickedness in the generation who crucified Jesus, who served as proxies for all humanity. In other words, you read about these people, you're reading about yourself. We're all guilty of these same things. The good news of the kingdom of God was rooted in the Old Testament. It is grounded. There's a continuity between the old and the new. They are not separated. They are a continuous story. It's continuous revelation of how God works. There is a shift, but it is not a disconnect. It's just a shift. The death of Jesus was in accordance with the sovereign plan and purpose of God. God never lost control of anything. God never loses control. He never learns anything. He's never surprised. He's never vexed. He's not wringing his hands waiting to see who's going to accept him or not. He has all of that under control. That's why this whole infatuation we have in the last 300 years with this idea of free will is not very helpful. It is not consistent with Scripture, and it makes us think that we're in charge. And God's waiting for us to go and make a decision, and he's hoping we'll make the right decision. That is not what Scripture says. The resurrection of Jesus was the affirmation and acceptance of his death as satisfaction for God's righteous requirements. This is a substitutionary atonement. There is no other worldview, at least not I'm aware of, no other worldview that offers a substitutionary atonement for a remedy to the problems of mankind. Only Christianity offers this. The first proclamation of the good news was certainty that Jesus is Lord in Christ. Now you remember in verse 22, we had talked about how the signs and wonders gave the Jews certainty that Jesus was a divine being. They had certain revelation, and now, you know, Peter is reinforcing that here. The resurrection gives you certainty. It's the resurrection that affirms. And without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no Christianity. There's no salvation. The first Christians were biblically literate and understood the proclamation of the good news. A large number of these people were convicted. Now, today, we really focus in on, look at the masses. Look at how many people got saved here on that day. And we forget the context. If you can find a context of people, where thousands of people, they're highly biblically literate, and bring to them the revelation that Jesus is Lord in Christ, maybe you would see this again. But I don't think we've ever seen a context outside of this one text that was so literate, so biblically literate as we have here. Those who were convicted were told to repent. Notice that there's no altar call. There's no invitation. After Peter declares the good news in Acts 2:36, he stops speaking. He's quiet. Nobody says anything. And then finally, there were people that apparently the Holy Spirit convicted, and they ask, what should we do? So those who were convicted ask, and then they were told, repent, which is change your thinking about Jesus. You're thinking about Jesus is wrong. Change that and submit to being baptized in the name of Jesus, which to them was very significant. Baptism was a very significant act. Today, we're not very tuned into that. We kind of take it lightly. But it was a serious commitment identifying with something. A person, a truth, and in the case of Jesus, it's both. He's telling you, submit to this, and it's real. Then you will get the forgiveness of sins, and you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. It'll be given to you. You don't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't cajole your way into it. It's given to you. Your responsibility is to repent. Change your thinking. So there's a mystery here. Apparently, the regeneration gives you the ability to repent. Repentance doesn't happen before regeneration. Regeneration happens before repentance. And so repentance comes as a product of being regenerated. The power of choice was not the purview of the first disciples. They were sovereignly called. We would go ahead and read through to some the latter verses going down. You would find it talks about, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The caller is the Father, calling us to himself, regenerating us, and we respond with repentance. We change our thinking. That is, we surrender our thought to the truth that Jesus is Lord in Christ. The good news was communicated as a command. It's a command to be saved, but it's in the passive voice. Wow. It talks about save yourselves from this crooked generation. That's Acts 2:41. You know, but it's not something you can do. It's something that's done to you. And some way or another, there's a synergism that works out after you're regenerated, where the Holy Spirit's working in you and you respond in faith and repentance toward Christ. You repent toward how you viewed him. Before, you didn't believe in him. Now you believe of him as Lord and Christ. That's the key. There is tension between the two truths of divine sovereignty, human responsibility. You see that when I read the text in Acts 2, 22 and 23. So this is a substance of what Peter presented on the first day of the New Testament ecclesia, the first proclamation of the good news in the New Testament era, New Covenant era. So it gives us some clues about how to think about it a little more profoundly, a little more accurately, hopefully, and with a little more conviction about the truth that Jesus is Lord in Christ and what that really means to live under the Lordship of Christ. So may we have grace to receive this in Jesus' name. Amen.